Of Philippians, and today we're going to look at verses 12 through 30 in chapter 1, and I'm going to read just verses 12 through 26. If you would stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. The Apostle Paul to the church at Philippi says this, beginning in verse 12. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will always have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what will I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. This is God's very word. Would you pray with me? Father, as you first spoke through Paul to the Philippians, I ask that you would now speak to us and that your message would be more than just information, but would serve to transform our hearts, to align us more with you, to rest more in the gospel of peace, and to follow you wherever you lead. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'll begin this morning with a simple question. What is it that brings you joy? Think about it for a few minutes. What brings you joy? I mean, is it having family together? Is it a job well done that you find great satisfaction? And is it a hobby that you might have that brings you joy? Is it watching children sing in front of the church? Does that bring you joy? I know it does me. But I think what's interesting is if you really examine what brings you joy, my hunch is for the most part everything that brings you joy is a positive thing, right? Something happy, something that makes you glad. Have you ever had something bring you joy that was not happy, that was not glad, that was perhaps painful, that was a trial, that was a difficulty of some sort? If the answer is no, I can't really think of anything, then you're in good company. But this passage today should have all the more importance to you and meaning to you, because the Apostle Paul, who writes this letter, as I said a little bit earlier, full of joy and rejoicing, as we see even twice in our passage today, he does so from a place of great difficulty. How can a man who is in prison, shackled to a guard all the time, with the threat of execution hanging over his head, with the reality that there are a lot of people on the outside who oppose his ministry and have issues with him, and also the reality that in many of the churches that he started, there's a lot of opposition and a lot of difficulty. How can someone in this place, in this condition, in this set of circumstances, how can he rejoice? What is it that could possibly bring him joy with all of the trials that he faces? Well, the answer is that true joy is not dependent upon circumstances. True joy is cultivated from within, and it is brought about only by uniting with Christ in his gospel. And that's the source of Paul's joy, nothing else. In fact, you could say that the theme of the book of Philippians is joy, but the foundation of the book of Philippians is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the place from which the Apostle Paul's joy springs. That is its source and its hope. But in order to understand this joy, in order to experience this joy at any level, when we're going through the stuff, when things are difficult, when times are hard, we have to have eyes to see life differently. We have to understand that having joy in the midst of trials isn't the power of positive thinking. It's the power of the gospel working in us and through us. And there's a big difference between the two. Because the power of the gospel working in us gives us a whole new set of lenses for looking at life, for understanding what we're going through, for seeing the big picture in all that's going on. I love the story of the farmer who was just weary of his property. His equipment was always in need of repair. Things around the farm were worn down, and they just seemed bleary and bleak, and he figured that it's time for a fresh start. The farm maybe was too much for him. So he called a realtor, and the realtor came over, and they sat down, and they talked about what the farm was like, and the realtor walked around, and he took some pictures, and they decided on an asking price. And the realtor left, promising to list it as soon as possible. A few days later, the farmer was looking on the internet for some new places to live. And as he's browsing, he comes across a property that looks kind of nice, at least the description does. And the photo section said, pictures coming soon, so there wasn't anything there. And it described this farm as one with a sturdy house and fertile land and a beautiful pond and a great view and all kinds of wonderful things. And he said, that's a place I could live. Maybe I'll check it out. Went to the bottom of the page and was surprised to see that his realtor was also listing this property. Then he went back to the top of the page, and he saw that the property was actually his address. And realized at that moment that he was looking at his place through a completely different lens than someone else was. And he thought to himself, though, this is a pretty nice place to live. I think I'll keep it. And that's oftentimes what we experience in our lives. We've either grown accustomed to something or we've just been irritated, whether it's by shoveling snow seemingly endlessly, or chores or difficulties or troubles in our life or whatever may befall us, we find ourselves easily looking at a situation in a particular way. And we may find ourselves weary of it, or we may find ourselves disgusted with it or tired or whatever. And there is no joy, because we don't have the lenses to see the circumstance in a way that could be joyful, that could be positive. We instead see our situation through critical eyes. We need different lenses. And the Apostle Paul describes what that is like in the passage today. And he begins in verse 12, describing some personal trials. He says, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains. I am in chains for Christ. Now, that's a different set of lenses, isn't it? To be in prison and to be chained to a guard and yet say, I am in chains for Christ. He is viewing his adversity in light of its kingdom contribution, right? He's saying that adversity doesn't necessarily stymie the gospel. It could actually help to advance it in many ways. Like the farmer, the Apostle Paul sees things differently now. He understands his call a little bit more fully. And he realizes that being in chains could possibly be to his benefit and not to his detriment. Now, Paul is not just in prison. He's actually chained to a guard. He's chained to a palace guard or a praetorian guard, which is the elite of the elite in terms of guards. And what's very interesting about this is these guards served for 12 years in Caesar's service, whether it's in his own household or guarding prisoners like the Apostle Paul or some other function of the king's guard. And after their 12 years are up, because of their elite status, they often go into areas of leadership in the culture. Perhaps they will take on the role of a general or a military leader. Others will go into business and be business leaders, or government, where there'd be senators or leaders of state. These are the men who are chained to Paul. And the Apostle Paul realizes that there is no better person to share the gospel with and to see kingdom transformation than one of these guards who will one day be in a position of leadership throughout the whole kingdom. So their influence and the way in which they can affect society for good, Paul sees this and he counts it as a blessing. He says, oh my gosh, this is wonderful that I have been placed in this situation every day. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul doesn't see himself chained so much to them as they are chained to him. He's the one with the message. He's the one with the opportunity. He's the one that has been given this unique place by God to share the gospel message. He's probably grinning from ear to ear each morning as he wakes up, and 4 feet away, no more than 4 feet away, is another guard for him to share the hope and the promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the way God's sovereignty works. The prison door may have shut behind Paul, but the door to the gospel opened up in front of him. And he saw this as a wonderful opportunity. He had a captive audience. The passage tells us that many were saved. Many came to knowledge of Jesus Christ and then went on to tell others of Jesus Christ and the hope and the promise of the gospel. So this dismal situation of being chained in prison turned out actually to be a place where he was used mightily by God. And it was a place that he found great joy. God used his circumstances. And Paul was confident that that's what God was doing in this position. He's, no matter how desperate or difficult it was. And similarly, God uses us in the same way. My question to you is, what are you chained to, or whom are you chained to now that's not so great? Is it your job? Is it school? Is it the neighborhood you're in? Whatever it might be, how are you looking at it? This is a miserable place. This is a miserable thing. This is a miserable person. Or do you see it with different lenses where you might say, I'm not chained to them. They're chained to me. And I'm going to use this opportunity to show the compassion and the kindness and the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I had a friend, I've told some of you this story before, many years ago, at least 25, a friend, his name is Chuck Longmire. Chuck was, some of you know him, as a matter of fact. Chuck was a man with a debilitating disease that left him bedridden. He eventually died in that bed. But when he was confined to his bed and he knew that this disease was going to take him, Chuck had a different outlook. This was back in the day where telemarketers were prevalent. And we all know how we feel about telemarketers, right? They are a nuisance. They're annoying. We don't appreciate them. And if they would just stop calling, that would be wonderful. Chuck, in his very difficult situation, saw things differently. So he delighted when a telemarketer would call. And when the telemarketer called, he would say, hello, my name is Chuck. What's your name? They would tell him his name, their name. And he would say, I'll tell you what, let me make a deal with you. You tell me your story if I can tell you mine. And the telemarketers were more than willing to do that because they had numbers to reach, right? They had calls to make, and so they gave their spiel to Chuck, and Chuck gave his Jesus spiel to them, telling them of how the God of the universe had saved his soul through the person and work of Jesus Christ. I want you to know, in that difficult, the most difficult of situations, dying in bed, Chuck found a way to be used by God in a powerful way, and it gave him great joy when it shouldn't have. And the close of the story, by the time, just before Chuck passed away, Chuck had at least 10 to 12 telemarketers calling him on their day off so that they could hear more about Jesus. And that's just an example of seeing your situation through different eyes, through gospel eyes, and rejoicing in what God can do with you in your situation. The Apostle Paul not only rejoiced in his personal trials and didn't take adversity lightly, but it was not something that stopped the progression of the gospel. But he was also very gracious in his spirit. We see this in verse 15 on down. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. It is obvious that there are some who oppose Paul. There are some who are preaching, some would argue, not the true gospel, but are also preachers who are in competition with Paul, who want to see Paul, you know, staying tied up in prison and chained to the guard so he doesn't have to come back out. They want the spotlight. They want the opportunity to be the one who is the king of preaching in this early Christian church. And now, there is probably a desire on all of us, if we were in that situation, to defend ourselves, to say, hey, you know, that those people who are preaching with false motives, don't pay attention to them. Don't do anything with them. Stay clear of them. But look at what the Apostle Paul says in verse 18. What does it matter? Why does this matter? This is Paul's gracious spirit. There's no division in Christ, he says. So whether they preach with bad motives or good motives, what does it matter? Christ is being preached. We see this so often today. It is easy for Christians to be critical of other Christians, isn't it? It is easy for us to find fault in someone's theology or approach or worship style. I remember back when I first came to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the Maranatha music movement was just taking off, and there were so many people who loved the old hymns who said, this worship music, this praise song stuff is not of God. Everybody who is a true Christian should ignore it. And along with that was the Willow Creek and Bill Hybels movement, and so many people disdained Bill Hybels because of this new way of doing church. And then after Bill Hybels, you know, there was Rick Warren, and there's so many along the way that we love to hate. And there are people that we find who are in Christian circles a little bit outside of our own, and we say, they're not doing it right. Now, you know what? It is okay to have disagreements with the way in which other people preach or approach the gospel, the way in which they do church or the worship services that they attend. And all of that is okay to disagree with and say, you know what, that's not my style, that's not my preference, that's not where I'm at. But to attack and say they're not Christians because they're doing it wrong is a completely inappropriate way. Because as Paul says, what does it matter? In other words, this is not our decision to make. God will deal with those who may be preaching falsely or with bad motives. It's not for us. And so the gracious spirit that Paul has is the same spirit that we should have as well. The next time you hear Christian bashing from other Christians, remember this passage. Remember Paul's words. What does it matter? And then later in 18, the important thing that is in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. And then he says, yes, I will continue to rejoice because I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Now he moves into a different type of explanation of his trials. He's looking ahead and saying, you know what? It's bad now, but I have an opportunity to share Christ. I have an opportunity to be a faithful witness, but I have this sense that I will be delivered in some way, that I will be set free from these chains and things will be different. And he's right. But then he gets to verse 21 and he says, for me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Back to, what does it matter? What does it matter that if I'm alive or if I'm dead? If I'm alive, I am proclaiming Christ and I am rejoicing in who I am as a child of God. This is great. If I die, then I'm in the presence of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's a win-win situation. Regardless of where I am, then I am in the Lord. Whether I'm here preaching the gospel, whether I'm in chains or free, it doesn't matter. Because the gospel of Jesus is in me. I am free. I am fully alive, is what he's saying. And to continue on this earth means to simply continue doing God's will. And to be at home with him is glory. Either way, everything is okay. When we read verses 21 on down to 26, you know, he says in 22, if I go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. A desire to depart would be with Christ, which is better by far, but it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. We read these words and we think, how can someone be so committed to Christ? How can someone have such amazing faith? And we think, he is above and beyond anything that I could do as a Christ follower. It's impossible to attain what the Apostle Paul has attained. Now, I will confess that the Apostle Paul had a miraculous conversion. You can read about that in Acts chapter 9. But I want you to know this. The Apostle Paul was a man, a human being, flesh and blood, just like you and I. Not some special holy man who can follow God's commands differently or better than we can. What that means is, what the Apostle Paul is explaining in this passage isn't something that we are to sit back in awe of and say, oh, he is a holy man and we are to revere him. Thank God there are men like him who can live like that. Instead, Paul is recounting this to the Philippians so that they will follow his example, so that we will follow this same example. We might think, I confess Jesus, but this whole living is okay, dying is gain. I often say, Christians, we all want to go to heaven, right? We just don't want to go today. We've got things to do, right? And my hunch is the things that we have to do aren't the same things that Paul is describing he had to do. His gospel-centric life is a life that not only we should aspire to, but we should engage in. This is not some lofty goal that none of us can touch. The same thing that the Apostle Paul is experiencing, we can experience too. His gospel that gave him the power to be a witness even when he was in chains is the same gospel that gives us the power to be witnesses wherever we are. It is no different. We are no different than him. And so we get to this place. This is another one of those passages in the Bible where we read it and we say, ah, yeah, I got to be more like him. Pastor's right. I should aspire more toward being like Paul, to make the gospel more central in my life, to live as Christ and to die as gain. Yep, I'm going to start that Monday morning. That's going to be my goal. You ever noticed that we are great truth recognizers, but we struggle with truth doing? We can read so many passages in the Bible and say, oh, this is so true, so right. We can, yep, amen. And then when it comes to stepping into that, to living that way, not quite there yet. And it's always struck me as funny because we wouldn't go into our kitchen and see a grease fire on the stove and say, that is a grease fire. I acknowledge that grease fire. It is what it is. And then go into the living room and watch TV. Would we do that? No. And yet, the Bible presents us with this, the same urgency, the same need, the same conviction as if we had a fire in our kitchen. We can't ignore this. We can't just walk away like nothing's happened. Paul has set for us an example of the way in which to live in times of trial, crisis, difficulty, in all circumstances, and to do so with joy. Not because of what's going on around us, but because of what's going on in us. Paul finishes with verses 27 through 30. He begins by saying, whatever happens. Whatever happens, it's a great way to finish this for us too. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So whether Paul lives or dies, whether he's in prison or he gets to visit the Philippians, whether or not the Philippians have hardship or they have times of great prosperity, whether he or the church succeeds or fails, none of this matters. In all things, he says, just follow the gospel. To live in a manner worthy of the gospel simply means to cling to Jesus, who died for our sin so that we didn't have to. To cling to the promise that we are no longer slaves. We are no longer under condemnation because we are in Christ Jesus. It's to cling to an inheritance that is kept for us in heaven. Though our bodies will perish, our souls will never die. This is what it means to cling to the gospel. And to live in a manner worthy of that gospel means to sell out everything. To live is Christ. To die is gain. To live is Christ. To die is gain. That is the foundation for Paul's life, and that is a reason to rejoice. Will you pray with me? Father, we know that this is a very, very difficult passage to apply to our lives, and yet we cannot leave this place simply saying, that's a good word, or that was a powerful passage from Philippians today. Somehow, some way, we must take that first step to being all in, to being committed fully. And what we rest in, though, Father, is when we fail, not if we fail, but when we fail, you are patient, you are kind and compassionate, and you will forgive us each and every time we fall short. Because to cling to the gospel also means to realize that there is no condemnation for those who are in your Son. So, Father, today, my prayer for the people in this room is that they don't leave riddled with guilt because they can't follow what's in the Bible. Rather, they leave more dependent upon you who gives them strength. Father, we are nothing apart from you. And in this world where independence is praised, we turn that upside down and say, we want a life of dependence. To be wholly committed to you, but to also be wholly dependent upon you. Lord, show us what it means to surrender all for the sake of your kingdom. Show us what it means to take that first step into fully understanding what it means to live for you, and if death comes, it's okay. We all have fear and what that looks like. But we also know that your perfect love casts out fear. And so we look to that this morning as our guide and our hope and the promise that we cling to. Lord God, there are many on the back of our bulletin who are in need of your healing touch. Some need healing of their physical bodies. Others need comfort for their weary souls. Still others are struggling in relationships that are in need of repair. Whatever the need, Father, we know that you are powerful enough, strong enough, good enough, loving enough to repair and to heal and to comfort. And so we ask that you do that even now. And Father, now we continue in our worship and return a portion to you of that which you have so richly blessed us with. Receive these gifts now as we give with cheerful hearts in the name of Jesus. Amen.